So last week we kicked off a new series of sermons with the rather unusual title, Faithless. That's faith with less in parentheses next to it. So during these 6 weeks, we are looking at stories in the Gospels where the main characters make different decisions about Jesus. Some put their faith in him, others choose to reject, ignore, or even attempt to kill him. As we consider these different responses to Jesus, we are looking to gain a deeper understanding of the nature of the gospel, the depths of the human heart, and what it means to live a life that is filled with faith. So this morning we come to Matthew chapter 8, which tells the story of a Roman centurion whose faith surprised even Jesus. The centurion is the main character in this episode, but in his response to him, Jesus sets up a contrast between the centurion and a group he refers to as the sons of the kingdom. It's the centurion's remarkable faith and the faithlessness of the sons of the kingdom that provide our study and contrasts today. So you can find Matthew 8 on page 813 in those red Bibles, and I hope you'll turn there with me as we consider this surprising episode. Page 813, Matthew 8. So at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus comes down from the mountain where he's been teaching. He's heading back to Capernaum, which is his home base, probably just to get a little rest after a busy stretch. On the way, in verse 2, he is approached by a leper whom he touches and heals. Now, this would have troubled the crowds that were following him. It would have troubled them. Not only was leprosy contagious, lepers were considered to be unclean, and for the most part, they lived as outcasts. By touching him and healing him, Jesus was making a statement, a powerful statement. Not only can I heal, I can make the unclean clean. He was about to make a far more shocking statement in his very next encounter. As Jesus entered Capernaum with the crowd still following behind him, a centurion approached. Now, a centurion was an officer in the Roman army who oversaw a unit of 100 soldiers called a centurion. It's quite likely that this centurion was the Roman military commander in Capernaum, which means that he was the face of foreign oppression. Capernaum was a Jewish town on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was located on a trade route running from Jerusalem up to Damascus, so it was a strategic spot for commerce. This meant that it was an important place for the Romans to maintain a strong presence, to enforce taxation, and to keep an eye on the people. It is not hard to imagine how the local Jewish population felt about this centurion. He was a foreign soldier, unwelcome, disliked. Nor is it difficult to imagine the crowds bristling as the centurion approached Jesus, waiting to see how Jesus would handle him and hoping that Jesus would humble him. Well, as it turns out, Jesus didn't need to. "Lord," the centurion says. This is not the standard greeting of a Roman officer speaking to a Jewish civilian. It's a sign of respect, an indication that the centurion views Jesus as a man of authority, and that it is Jesus who holds the power in their interaction. Then the centurion says quite simply, "My servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." It's a brief description, but it reveals a great deal. Centurions were career soldiers. They served for 20 years, and if they survived, they retired with the equivalent of a decent pension. But during those 20 years, they sacrificed a lot. They were not allowed to have wives or families with them while they served, which means that a centurion's servant was often the closest thing that he had to a family. This servant in the story is almost certainly more of a high-level personal assistant than a household slave, and he's not doing well. Not only is he paralyzed, he's suffering terribly. Now, an experienced soldier like this would have seen a lot of suffering in his day. Even so, he's deeply disturbed by the agony of his servant, and he's desperate for him to be healed. Behind his armor, behind his weapons, the centurion appears to be a man of tenderness and sympathy. Before he can ask for anything, Jesus responds, "I will come and heal him." Can't you just hear the crowd murmuring its dissent? But then the centurion speaks again. "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." You know, there are only two times in the Gospels where we are told that Jesus was shocked or surprised. This is one of them. When Jesus heard this, Matthew writes, he marveled. It's such an incredible line. A Roman soldier shocks the Son of God. "Truly I tell you," Jesus said in response, "with no one in Israel have I found such faith." It's an extraordinary praise, and it is a painful accusation all at the same time. It's a compliment to the centurion, and it is a challenge to the Jews who were surrounding Jesus in that moment. And it begs the question, just what kind of faith did Jesus find in this man? Well, I want to make three observations based on this very brief exchange. First, the centurion recognized Jesus' authority. The centurion recognized Jesus' authority. So remember, this man was most likely the senior Roman officer in the area. He had a reputation to uphold. It was important for him to be elevated above the people. He could have sent someone to fetch Jesus, or at least ask him to come to his house. Or he could have come to Jesus in private so that he didn't have to humble himself and make an appeal in public. Instead, he came on his own, and he placed himself at Jesus' mercy in front of an enormous crowd. He recognized which of the two of them had the greater authority, and it was Jesus. And in his reply to Jesus, he reveals an even more profound understanding of the nature of Jesus' authority than anyone else had shown. So miraculous healings were not unheard of at this time. Jesus especially was known to be a healer with extraordinary power. But he had never healed from a distance. He had never spoken a word in one location to heal someone in another. That was unheard of. But the centurion, having seen Jesus in action around town, recognized that a man with true power over bodies and over nature should be able to exercise that power however and wherever he wants. By making his request the way that he does, the centurion is affirming that Jesus is even more powerful than people already think he is. So the centurion was the official representative of Rome, the greatest power in the world. And yet, he treated Jesus as his superior because he understood that Jesus is greater, far greater than even Caesar. True faith involves a recognition of Jesus' authority. Authority over the created order and authority over our lives as well. Throughout these early scenes in Matthew's gospel, Jesus treats those around him with tenderness and compassion, especially those who are suffering, and he does so as the all-powerful Lord of creation. It's his authority over all things, his power that enables him to act. We must recognize not only his tenderness, but his authority as well. Faith isn't just a feeling. Faith involves willing submission. It's about honoring and submitting to the authority of the eternal Son of God. It means seeking his will and obeying it, even when it's hard, because he's Lord over all things. So in this day and age, we are taught from a very early age that we are the authors of our own stories. We are the captains of our own ships. We can do anything we want. But then, you know, life turns up and we discover that this is all a lie. You're not your own master if illness can strike in an instant. You're not your own master if circumstances can box you in and leave you powerless. In this technological age, we possess incredible power, and yet we are still so profoundly feeble. We have no true or ultimate authority over our lives. We need a Lord who is truly powerful, who actually has authority, and we find him in Jesus. The centurion recognizes Jesus' authority, but that's not all. He also acknowledges his own unworthiness. Not only does the centurion accept Jesus' authority and treat him with respect, he goes a step further. He acknowledges that he isn't actually worthy of Jesus' kindness or attention. Lord, he says, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, this is important. I do not think the centurion is simply being polite or trying to save Jesus time. I do not think this is good manners. This is a confession, and it's a true confession. The centurion is part of an occupying army. He has blood on his hands. He most certainly isn't worthy of Jesus's attention. Now, there's a difference between seeing yourself as less worthy and seeing yourself as unworthy, and it's worth considering. So I look to my bishop, and I recognize that I am less worthy than he of respect, esteem, and attention. He has greater authority. He carries heavier responsibilities. I have no trouble seeing that I am less worthy in terms of our different roles. But I would never say that I am unworthy in comparison to him. We're both men. We're both fallible. We're both prone to error. Things are completely different with Jesus. He is God. I am not. It is precisely our error-prone ways, our selfishness, and our pride that make us unworthy before him, not simply less worthy. There is no comparison. Our sin throws up a barrier between us that we cannot take down. Only Jesus can. And faith, true faith, requires an honest recognition of our unworthiness, which is a barrier only Jesus can break through. It's in this context that I want you to notice that humility isn't just a way of acting or feeling. Humility is a recognition of one's actual status. So the centurion doesn't feel humbled by Jesus. He is humbled by Jesus because Jesus is far superior. There is a categorical distinction. He is God and we are rebellious sinners, unworthy to have him come into our homes. Which presents kind of a problem, doesn't it? And this leads to the last thing that we see in the centurion. He trusts in Jesus' mercy. He trusts in Jesus' mercy. So he had seen enough of Jesus to know that he was a man of tenderness and mercy. He was a man of unparalleled authority, but also a man of deep compassion. The centurion trusted the fact that even though he knew he was unworthy of Jesus' kindness and attention, Jesus would break down the barrier between them because of his mercy. That's the whole ministry of Jesus in a nutshell, isn't it? We are not worthy of his love because we are sinners. We have rebelled against God, rejected his will, chosen our own way, and yet his response is not to rain down judgment, but to pour out mercy on those who come to him in faith. We recognize his authority, acknowledge our unworthiness, and trust in his mercy. These are the lessons of faith that we can learn from the centurion. But there's more for us in this passage. And I want to turn there before we conclude. After expressing awe at the centurion's faith, Jesus provokes the crowd around him with a startling comparison. "Truly, I tell you," he says, "with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There's a lot going on in these two sentences. Jesus shifts from the present moment to the day of judgment and to the establishment of his kingdom that will take place at the end of history. On that day, he says, foreigners, like this centurion, they will gather at God's feast along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great Jewish patriarchs. Meanwhile, the sons of the kingdom will be unwelcome at the feast, cast into darkness. Well, who are the sons of the kingdom? The sons of the kingdom are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the actual heirs of the promises of God, who nonetheless do not put their faith in Jesus and thus cannot inherit the kingdom. These are Jews who believe that the kingdom of God is theirs by right. Jesus has encountered them at every step of his ministry, and he's challenged their presumption. So just a few chapters earlier, in chapter 3, he said to a group of them, "Don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" In other words, what Jesus is saying is, you cannot simply inherit heaven. Just because your fathers were faithful doesn't mean you will enjoy their inheritance. I am your inheritance, and you must decide whether you want me or not. You must become like this centurion. Acknowledge my authority, recognize your unworthiness, and trust in my mercy. One commentator, noting the contrast between the centurion and the sons of the kingdom, says this. He says, "It is often those closest to the truth who most take it for granted, and those who have had the least exposure to it who most recognize its power when it confronts them." I think the same is true today. Today's sons of the kingdom, I think it would be fair to say, are those who assume that by virtue of going to church and calling themselves Christian, will find their way to heaven. But there's a danger of mistaking familiarity with Jesus, with faith in Jesus, if you do not actually acknowledge that he is Lord and seek to obey his will. You don't have a saving relationship with him. Being in the vicinity of Jesus is not the same as having a relationship with Jesus. Each and every one of us must determine to put our faith in him or not. My wife, Alicia, is 50% Italian. And a few years ago, she applied for dual Italian U.S. citizenship. And she received dual citizenship after an extensive application process, all of which had to be completed in Italian. Just because she has Italian heritage didn't mean that she could print herself an Italian passport. She had to go through the process, make an oath of citizenship, because she couldn't rely on her father's status. The same is true for us when it comes to Christ. We have to make our own decisions. And there's a lot at stake. There's a lot at stake when we do. Jesus doesn't hold back when he describes eternity outside of the kingdom of God as a place of darkness and weeping. Faith in Jesus is not a lifestyle decision. It is an eternal one. So why make this leap? Well, it's because of how the story ends. "Go," Jesus says to the centurion, Let it be done for you as you have believed. And then Matthew tells us the servant was healed at that very moment, from a distance, unlike any other miracle ever seen before. The centurion had been right to trust that Jesus would be merciful. What awaits us in the kingdom of God is complete healing at the hands of Jesus. And not just the healing of these broken bodies of ours, but the healing of the whole broken world. Only the Son of God can do this. We aren't worthy. We aren't worthy. But Jesus' character is always to have mercy on those who come to him in faith. And so we do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your tenderness, for your compassion, for your mercy on us. We are not worthy to have you come into our homes, and yet you do. You have shed your blood and shared your righteousness, and you have welcomed us into your home eternally. We praise you for this gift. Would you grant us faith today and strength and hope that we might walk behind you and honor you in all we do, for the glory of your name. Amen.